Last week we talked about, is Yeshua equal with God? Is he God or is he not? And we just kind of examined briefly his divinity. And there are a number of people who were absent last week, so I strongly suggest you get a tape from last week so you understand where we're coming from, what our foundation is. And we approach it kind of a different way. But please get one of those tapes. Not listen to that. It's I think, a very crucial tape for all of us to have, and we can discuss it more in the future, maybe the next Beit Midrash. But one of the things that we brought up is this. And it's a theme all through Scripture, and it's a theme you find addressed many, many times in Jewish writings. And that is the principle of the vessel. You know, Paul writes about how we have this treasure in jars of clay. I mean, he was very familiar with this principle of the vessel. And let's look at some of the vessels we see in Scripture. One of the vessels we see in Scripture, and I'm just going to draw like a big U shape to represent the vessel, is the tabernacle. It's a physical vessel, but what is it that the tabernacle held? What was in the vessel? This is not a trick question. What was in the vessel? What was the purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness? A place for God to dwell, for his Shekinah glory, for God's presence, whatever you'd like to put there. God's presence, you can put the word Shekinah. From the word Shekinah means to dwell. All right. We also looked at that verse in Revelation, where it talks about the New Jerusalem. It talks about how God's glory is the light of the city, but what is the lamp to which the light shines? It says the Lamb is the lamp, right? So here we see that the lamp, which is the Lamb, is a vessel for light, which is God himself, the Father, the glory of God. As we go through Torah, we find Moses minding his own business. He's out tending the sheep, and he sees a bush. Not unusual. But he sees the bush aflame. The fires aren't unusual either. But when you see a bush that's burning, but not consumed, now that's something to turn aside and take a look at. So the bush was the vessel for the flame. And then last week we looked at how Yeshua's body is a living tabernacle. It's a vessel for the Father or for the Spirit. If you can put either one. Sometimes I think we draw too much of a distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Father, God the Father, he's invisible. He is spiritual. The Holy Spirit is invisible. He is spiritual. The Father is to indwell us. Yeshua prayed that the Father would be in you, referring to his followers. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says that the Lord, referring to God the Father, is that Spirit. I think for some reason Christianity has made so much of a distinction between the two, maybe too much. But if you have one, you have the other. Okay? And Yeshua's body, physical, was a vessel for the Spirit of God, for God the Father to indwell. Likewise, our bodies, your body, mine, is to be a vessel of God's Holy Spirit. And here's the big one. The earth itself, the physical earth, is to be a vessel. Anybody know what it's for? What it's supposed to be a vessel of? Last two chapters of Revelation gives us the answer. To be a vessel for what? It's to be a vessel for heaven. Did you know that? That's the purpose of the earth. And here's the thing I want you to notice with all these. In every one of these, the vessels are physical. You can touch them. You can use the five senses to experience them. They are measurable. But the contents of the vessels are all spiritual. or as spiritual as they can be. You might say, well, a flame isn't spiritual. Well, it's not something you can really touch or hold. It's something that's difficult to measure. It's a picture, at least, of something that's very spiritual. But in each case, the contents are something immeasurable, something spiritual, something for the most part you can't just grasp it and hold on to it and sense it with the five senses. They're sensed with your spirit. Okay? You get the picture there? See, our problem is we get caught up with the vessels and we forget the context. Didn't Yeshua rebuke the leaders of his day? Talk about how you make clean the outside of the vessel, but inside, instead of spiritual, pure, clean, holy things, it's full of dead men's bones, full of corruption. And you know, in fellowships, we can get all caught up in making the vessel look good. And sometimes when the vessel is getting empty, instead of refilling it again, instead of recapturing the presence of God, we try to doll up the vessel a little bit more. Well, let's paint the vessel. Let's move the vessel around. Let's put some handles on the vessel. Let's make the vessel bigger. And we try to do all these things to the vessel when that is the least important part. The important part is the contents, which are immeasurable. And so when we look at Yeshua particularly, we look at his body, it's a vessel. It's a human body. And when he died on the cross, they took his body down and buried it. You could have done an autopsy on that body and you would not have found God there. His flesh was the same as anyone else's flesh. Do you understand that? You do an autopsy on Yeshua, you do not find God. You just find a human body. You understand me? It was what he tabernacled. It's what tabernacled within him. That is what made him unique. That is what made him entirely and utterly unique. Because what was inside Yeshua's body was immeasurable, it was invisible, it was spiritual. And you know the thing that amazes me about Yeshua? I mean, there are many things that amaze us, but as I read chapter 5, I kept going over these verses 19 through 24, because somehow they didn't seem to rhyme. They just didn't seem quite together. And, well, let's read them. And maybe you'll see what I'm talking about. You know the background. Yeshua has healed this man who was paraplegic, basically. And he healed him on the Sabbath day, which in the eyes of the Jewish leaders was violating the Shabbat. And so they rebuke him for this. And in verse 17, Yeshua replies, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Shabbat, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, what's interesting is in the next verse, Yeshua tries to correct this misperception that he's making himself equal with God. But as you read on through, it would almost seem like he is making himself equal with God. It's a very, very paradoxical kind of thing. Because look what he says. Yeshua answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I said to you, the Son could do nothing of himself. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing. In other words, I'm not equal with God." Okay? But now watch how this metamorphoses. Watch this. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In other words, I'm imitating the Father. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who bears my word, hears my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life," or kai olam would have been the term that he used there, and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death into life. It seems like what he finishes up saying is kind of different from what he starts off saying. It's almost that at the beginning he's trying to minimalize any equality with God, yet in the body of what he's saying, it seems like he's almost come around full circle. How do you handle this? See, what you see here is a mixture of the vessel and the content speaking. And the thing that he's about to say that amazes me so much as I read this, I just sat and read this over and over and over and over again, thinking, Lord, wow, does this make sense? As I read it, it finally occurred to me that one of the most incredible things about Yeshua is how he gets himself so utterly and entirely out of the way of God. He gets himself entirely out of the way. And that's something we can't hardly even comprehend, getting ourselves entirely out of the way. I'm not talking about running and hiding. That's not getting yourself out of the way. That's protecting yourself. That's hanging on to self. That's not what I'm talking about. But here's Yeshua, who is so, makes himself so small, makes himself so transparent, gets himself so utterly out of the way that he can speak about himself. God can speak through him, and there's nothing to interfere. It's having a conductor that's perfect, a superconductor that in no way hinders the speech, the words, the actions that God wants to do, that God wants to say. It's almost incomprehensible to us, but that's what Yeshua was. And as he speaks about himself, about the vessel, I can't do anything on my own. I can only do what the Father, what I see the Father do, what I hear, what the Father says, I do that. But he's so completely out of the way that as the Father begins to speak through him, he talks about honoring the Son. You know, if you look at Yeshua strictly through human eyes, he at some times would seem to be an egomaniac. Unless you honor the Son as you honor the Father. I mean, who in the world could possibly say that? Unless it's someone who's entirely and utterly humble and is who he claims to be. This is so when God says some pretty incredible things to Yeshua, Yeshua has put himself, his ego, so far out of the way that God can say those things. And yet he can speak about himself as well, that I only do what I see the Father do. The Father is greater than me. Can we get to, my point here is that can we learn something from Yeshua on this? Can we grow to the point where we become so small and so insignificant that God has a clear pathway to work through us and to speak through us? There's an interesting story in the Zohar. It's very similar to a story that's found a couple places here in the Gospel. The Zohar records a story about two rabbis, very wise and learned rabbis, who are walking along, and they've hired someone to tend their donkey, to walk the donkey behind. There's two of them, I believe, in the story. They're loaded down with all their supplies, so the men are walking, and they hired what they call a donkey driver. He has the reins of the donkeys behind him, and he just walks behind them. He's a servant. And these two rabbis get in this real deep conversation. And they reach a point where they can't quite make sense of an issue in Torah that they're discussing. And so the donkey driver pipes up and adds his two cents. And these two sages look at him. It's like, wow, that's incredible. Tell us more. So the donkey driver begins to talk more and more. And these rabbis are now learning from the donkey driver. And something in their hearts begins to stir. And then they ask the donkey driver, who are you? And he doesn't tell them, but he starts giving them hints as to who he is. And finally, it dawns in their hearts who the donkey driver really is, and guess what? He disappears from their sight. He's gone. He's gone. Now, you know the story of Yeshua. He walks with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he begins to talk to them and teach them from the Torah, from the prophets, from the writings. And their hearts burn within them. And they come to an end and they invite Yeshua to come stay with them. He takes the bread and he breaks it. and he blesses it. And when he says, who brings forth bread from the earth, it says he disappeared, because they aren't, all of a sudden, their eyes weren't closed, their eyes were open to who he was, and he disappeared from their sight. What's the principle here? We know there's a thing in quantum physics. There's a lot of writings in Judaism now about quantum physics, because they're beginning to find that the principles in quantum physics are very spiritual in nature. There are very, very few scientists who understand this at all. In fact, probably aren't any that really understand it completely. But they know the stuff works. Oh, yes, right, the physicist. Mm-hmm. No, I need to get that back from Nick. Good point. But the more we learn about quantum physics, the more we begin to grasp how weird it is. It follows none of the logical rules whatsoever. Let me share with you something here. If you read anything at all, if you get like a basic quantum physics for dummies kind of book, it'll talk in there about the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. The Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Here's what it is. And this is a proven thing. And they use this principle to make certain kinds of computers and things work. And here's what the principle states. If you take one of these little subatomic particles, you can either measure the velocity, how fast that particle's going, or you can measure where the particle is, but you can't measure both. Because what happens if you're looking for one, you'll see that, but you can't see the other. But if you look for the other, you'll see that, but you can't see the first thing. It's almost as if the particle knows what you're looking for, and it reveals itself in that way. And this has actually thrown scientists for a loop. How can a particle, this little subatomic piece of matter, whatever it is, know what I'm looking for and reveal itself in the way I'm looking for it? I mean, they found particles that exist in two places at one time, that travel faster than the speed of light. They found these things that disappear completely from reality and then reappear on their own in reality. They find these things, they put them to work. But they're absolutely boggled with this. Einstein had a real hard time accepting any of the basic principles of quantum physics. He was what you would call a Newtonian physicist. That the laws of Sir Isaac Newton, which tell these laws, the universe works in this way, and if you launch a cannonball that direction at this angle, at this speed, it will reach this height, at this certain point of time, it will land this distance away, it will be going this fast when it hits, and you can predict everything if you know all the variables. Quantum physics doesn't work that way. When you get below the size of the atom, all the rules go out the window. And Einstein just could not accept this. He just couldn't accept it. That's when he made the comment that God does not play dice. Because it seems like quantum physics, instead of operating on standard laws, they operate on the standards of probabilities, on the laws of mathematic probability. And I'm getting way off my point here. What does this have to do with a donkey driver, right? Here's the point. As long as these men saw the donkey driver as a donkey driver, they saw him and perceived him as a donkey driver. The moment they realized who he really was, they didn't see the donkey driver anymore. Because now they saw who it really was. And according to this legendary tale, he was a sage who had died many years before. And when they realized it was this dead sage, then he disappeared physically from their presence. Because now they saw him for what he was. When Yeshua was walking along the road to Emmaus with these disciples, he was just a guy. And so they saw him as just a guy. And then they began to see that he's a wise teacher. But the moment they recognized who he really was, he disappeared from their eyes physically. Because now they saw him in a new way. And they could no longer look at him in the old way. And this is what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a verse we looked at briefly last week. In verse 16, it says, therefore from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus, no longer. In other words, it's not the vessel that we are so interested in, it's strictly the contents. It's strictly the contents. What does Yeshua portray to us and tell us about the Father? That's how we relate to Yeshua now. We cannot relate to him physically. He is not here physically. We relate to him spiritually. That is why he said, as we read last week, it's to your advantage that I go away. Isn't that what he said? It's to your advantage that I go away. Because to know me spiritually is to know me more intimately than if I were to remain here physically. Are we getting to know Yeshua that way better? I want us to skip to the very end of John chapter 5. And then we'll kind of pick up the middle. Go to verse 39. In verse 39, Yeshua, instead of being on trial, puts the leadership on trial. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. And I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name," and there is another who will come in his own name someday, if he's not here already, "you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You know, we look at that, we have looked at it for years, and think, oh, those Jewish leaders, why were they so blind and so thick-headed they couldn't recognize their Messiah? But you know, when Yeshua returns, I wonder if he will come to the modern-day Redeemed community, the modern-day church, Messianic fellowships. It doesn't make any difference. I'm grouping us all together here. Could Yeshua possibly say something like this to us? Let's change a few of the words. Let's say he comes down to the middle of Beth Tikkun, or Maranatha Bible Church, or First Baptist on Main Street of whatever town in the United States or in the world. And he says to us, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me, you may have life." Do you know it's possible for all your doctrine to be totally, absolutely correct, and it still get in the way of you knowing God? It really is true. It's so possible to take doctrine, correct doctrine, and make an idol of it. You understand what I'm saying? It's almost like having a photograph of a person you love, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, and you begin to fall in love with the photograph to the point you don't want anything to do with the person themselves. That's what correct doctrine can do. I'm all for correct doctrine, but doctrine, I found, can interfere with your relationship with God if you make doctrine your priority and not knowing God himself personally. He goes on, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" That hit me between the eyes. As I've seen so many times where Christians, Bible teachers, pastors get together and they're slapping each other in the back. "What a good job, brother. You know what? I was going to get through a set without talking Southern." Okay. I'm getting better.
But they'll slap each other in the back. What a good job you did. You know, oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, what are you ministering today? How many souls have you led to the Lord this week? How big is your church getting? What? And they give glory to one another. And Yeshua asks a question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Because it's so easy when you receive glory from one another to begin to seek that glory and work for that glory. And when we do that, then we do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. You see, if you want glory from God, you know what you've got to do? You've got to do what Yeshua did. You make yourself smaller and smaller and smaller, and you get yourself out of the way. Instead of making yourself bigger and bigger and bigger. See, here's the principle of the universe. The principle of the universe is this, is that giantism always precedes collapse. Okay? You find that in astronomy. Before a star dies, it expands, and then it goes out. In fact, it says that when our star eventually dies, it will expand so much that its size will encompass the orbits of Mercury and Venus and the Earth. It will get that big. And all of a sudden, it collapses. You see this in civilizations. You look at Rome or Greece. They kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and got so corrupt that finally it crumbled and fell. You saw this with communism. In my lifetime, I saw this communism got so big and so big and so big. Reagan saw it, though. It collapsed under its own weight. And doggone if it didn't. And we see this physically in our bodies. What happens? You get a swelling in one part, an infection in one part of your body. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally it dies. It falls off. Giantism precedes collapse. In the spiritual realm, shrinking and making yourself smaller, less noticeable, is the secret to spiritual power. That's what Yeshua did, and that's what we are to do. You humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord in due time, He lifts you up. You see the principle? Gina, you had your hand up.
Yeah. I think of from Philip Neely over here, which is a and masses.
Yes.
So is there a place for these big sometimes? I mean, I know what you're saying, but we do see that there are in the limelight, so to speak, and it appears that God has used the animals.
Oh, sure. I'm sure he has. I think the thing about Billy Graham, though, that makes him usable is that he knows this principle. Yes. He is a humble man. I really do believe that. And so God does use him in some powerful ways. There's no question about that. But I think if the day had come somewhere where size alone, volume alone, number of people alone is what mattered to him, his ministry would have died on the vine a long time ago. But I remember him saying at one point, his mother always prayed for him every day, Lord, keep Billy humble. Keep him small. And as long as we can keep ourselves small, get ourselves out of the way. Get ourselves out of the way, then God can really begin to use ourselves. Yeah. Dia, question.
Well, isn't it also like in our lives, with our lives, before we become a believer, we have to have some of us
Well, let's finish our passage here. I was reading it as if Yeshua was reading this to the church or to the redeemed community. I don't want to just say use the word church referring to those who aren't messianic. I believe messianic fellowships can fall in this as well. But look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Paul, in whom you have set your hope. See, the Jews set their hope in Moses. So many Christians I know have set their hope in Paul. For if you believe Paul, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You kind of get the picture? We can be so correct, we can be so in the middle, and I think Beth Tikkun has been a fellowship that has been exemplary in so many ways of balance, in so many areas, where it's so easy to go topple in one direction or the other. But we are in a place of danger always. When you're in a place of perfect balance, you can walk a tightrope, right? Because your balance is so good. But you're also in a position where a slight imbalance can be deadly. And you know, as we glory in what God, I believe, has begun at Beth Tikkun, because after all, this is a ministry no man started. I kind of went into this, my heels dug in. And when I'm gone, another person will be raised up to do a better job, or Beth Tikkun will have reached its lifetime, and it's time for it to stop. I never believe in continuing the ministry just for the sake of continuing the name. I think there are many wonderful ministries where a church was started and did great things, and it came to the end of its life, and it should have just stopped at that point. It was done. That was it. It accomplished its purpose. Oh, well, we got to keep this going, you know? And then what goes on after that kind of undoes everything that was done at the beginning. I don't know if that's the case with this. I don't have any plans of, you know, folding this thing up. But I'm just saying, I don't know what God has planned. But I do know this, stay humble. We must stay humble. Because we can start to think, you know, Beth Tikkun, we have our doctrine down right. You know, we're learning wonderful things that so many other people don't know, and so many other people have got it wrong. And then you get to the place where you don't see Yeshua anymore. What you see is how good you are. And you don't have room to see him. And you're not small anymore in your mind. You see what I'm saying? And your picture of yourself gets kind of bloated. It gets big. And what precedes collapse? Bloating and swelling. Okay? There's a big difference between healthy growth and just swelling up and bloating up, isn't there? Healthy growth, I'm all for. But I don't want us just to get all bloated and then bragging how big we're getting. All right? Now, along the same line, let's go back now. I said we pick up the middle. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, present tense, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. He's not talking about physical resurrection. He talks about physical resurrection a little bit lower down. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. No, he doesn't say an hour is coming and now is. He leaves the and now is off of that verse. Verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, future now, in which all who are in the tombs, this is physical resurrection he's talking about, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. What he's talking about back up here in verse 25 is spiritual resurrection. An hour is coming and now is, and the dead shall hear and live. This is spiritual. I was doing some reading in a Jewish text, and it cited the Talmud. And I happen to have that particular volume of Talmud. I brought it with me. This is the volume of Talmud called Sanhedrin. It's one of the most quoted tractates in the Talmud, and that's why I have a copy of it. And so I was looking it up, and as I was reading that quote, I got really sidetracked into a whole new section that I wasn't looking for. There's quite a lengthy section here about the Messiah, where the sages are talking about, what's the Messiah like? What was it, will his name be? It's really interesting. I want you to listen to what this story here. Now, this is not a literal story, but it's an example. The truth behind it is what matters. There's a sage here. His name is Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. And he's having a casual conversation with the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah's dead, but they're having a conversation anyway. It doesn't make any difference. See? And he asks Elijah, now listen to what he says. When will the Messiah come? Elijah answered him, Go and ask the Messiah himself. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi asked, and where is he sitting? Elijah responded, at the gate of the city. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi asked, and what is his distinguishing feature? Now, there's a lot of people at the gate of the city. How will I recognize the Messiah? Elijah responded, he is sitting among the paupers, afflicted with disease. All of them untie and tie all their bandages at the same time. In other words, he's with the lepers. All of them untie and tie all their bandages at the same time. But he unties and ties his bandages one at a time. In other words, he says, now you're going to see a lot of lepers out there by the gate of the city. Here's how you recognize the Messiah. The other lepers, they'll take all their bandages off, they'll wash their wounds, their sores, they'll put all their bandages back on. But the Messiah, he'll take off one bandage, wash that sore, put that one on, then go to the next. Why does he do that? Because if he's called, if someone needs him, he's ready to go instantly. Okay? So, Rabbi Yehoshua went to the Messiah. He found him. He said to him, peace be upon you, my master and teacher. The Messiah said to Yehoshua, peace be upon you, son of Levi. Yehoshua asked him, when is the master coming? When are you going to reveal yourself? When are you going to show yourself for who you are? Are you ready for the answer? The Messiah answered him, today. Get the answer? Today. So, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi went back to Elijah. Elijah asked him, what did he say to you? Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi answered Elijah. He said, peace upon you, son of Levi. Elijah said to Yehoshua, he has assured you and your father that you are both destined to enter the world to come. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi then said to Elijah, he lied to me. The Messiah lied to me, for he said to me, I am coming today, and he has not come. Elijah said to Rabbi Yehoshua, this is what he was saying to you today, if you heed his voice. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying the same thing that the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you'll hear his voice, he'll come. He'll come to you. In other words, this tractate of Talmud has it right. In other words, our Messiah is so small, he lives about among the very lowest and the least desirable. He's not going to be up, you know, on the throne. He's not going to be preaching behind some big pulpit in some big movement. He's there. Get this, a leprous servant, one who's rejected and despised of men. But he unwraps and wraps one sword at times. He's instantly ready to answer a call. And he'll come today if you'll hear his voice. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's from the Talmud. Now, with that in mind, what does Yeshua say in John 5:25? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead, the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. That's incredible. You know, it'd be good if we read Psalm 95. You just want to mark it down. And I'll read it here. I want to start in verse 6. Psalm 95, I'll start in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We sing that all the time, don't we? Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And this is the heart of Hebrews chapter 4, where that writer comments on this passage. And in our story in the Talmud, the Messiah says, he's asked, when do you come? Today. And the guy thought he lied. He wasn't lying. He will come today, and as Elijah explains it in the story, if you'll hear his voice, although you respond and not harden your hearts, And you know, we look at hardening of hearts as something only unbelievers can do. Oh, no, 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 no. We are just as capable of hardening our hearts anywhere in our walk. We can harden them now as easily as we did long before we knew Yeshua. And that warning stands true today. Are we continuing to come to Him? Or have we simply escaped Egypt and thought that's good enough? We want to enter His rest into His fullness. The little Noah came up for a blessing this morning, and I thought his name Noach. The Hebrew word Noach means rest. And it's only two letters long, ken nun, ket nun. And if you take the letters and reverse them to nun ket, it's the word ken, which means grace. Isn't that interesting? Grace and rest are mirror images of each other. If we harden our hearts, we don't enter His rest because we cut off His grace. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Jim, you have your hand up.
Psalm 96 gives the thought almost that it's great and precious that your salvation is. It's more than it being great. It's typical of what He wants for you. He wants you to have rest more than He wants you to have a salvation.
Yes.
He wants you to have the growth and the maturity over just the beginning. He wants the end for you, not the beginning.
Mm. Yeah. He wants to bring us to completion. He wants to do that. You know what the goal of salvation is? You know, they talk about this is being saved, or these people are redeemed, or that's saved, and we talk about salvation all the time. You know what salvation is, really? Freedom. When you hear the word salvation, think freedom. And you know, the worst sinner on the street and the greatest saint want the same thing. They want freedom. The thing that differs is their way of procuring it. The one says freedom comes from doing things my own way. And what they're blind to is, no, that leads to slavery. The other one says the way to freedom is doing things God's way, which looks like slavery, but it leads to true freedom. But that's what salvation is. That's what it was for the Israelites in Egypt. Freedom, but not just from Egypt, but into the land where they're totally free, not only from the slavery, the external slavery of the Egyptians, but the internal slavery of my own Yetzer Hara, my evil inclination, freedom from that. Because that, inside of me, is the same thing that made Pharaoh a slave master. Because that same thing that made Egypt slave drivers is in me too. It'll make a slave out of me. Yetzer Hara has to be dealt with. And it's not just the vessel, but it's the contents that have to be set free. We want freedom, and that's what salvation brings. Don't be satisfied with being half free. Don't be satisfied with that. I want to read a little bit more from the Talmud. I got so fascinated with this, I kept reading. And I've got a really neat thing I want you to realize. And if you're ever in a position to talk about Yeshua with a Jewish person who knows Torah, knows Talmud, here's something you can use. I didn't know this. No one had ever shown this to me before. I just stumbled on it last night as I was reading. We all know about Isaiah 53, and Alan and I have talked several times about how in the synagogue this chapter is never read. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot. And it goes on to talk about the Messiah. And verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And it goes on in detail, talk about the Messiah, about Yeshua, hundreds of years before He was born. And if you talk to a Jewish person today, they'll say, no, that's not referring to the Messiah. That's referring to Israel itself, the nation of Israel. We've been pierced through and been crushed because of the hard-heartedness of the world. I've got news for you. Sanhedrin, Tractate Sanhedrin. The rabbis are all together, and they're trying to figure out, what is this Messiah's name? And one sage says his name is going to be Shiloh. You know, because it talks when the Shiloh comes and so on back in Genesis. Another one says his name's going to be David. Another one says it's going to be this. Another one says it's going to be that. And I'm reading straight from the Talmud now. And it says, let me find the right spot. And the rabbis say, Metzora, of the house of the Rebbe, is his name. Now, what's Metzora mean? Any of you remember? Metzora. A Metzora is a person who has Zaras. What is Zaras? Leprosy. Okay? His name will be Metzora, the leper. And you know what they quote? As it is stated, indeed it was our diseases that he bore and our pains that he endured, whereas we considered him plagued, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4. The Talmud identifies the person of Isaiah 53 not as the nation Israel, but as the Messiah himself. Do you catch that? So, if you're in a conversation with a Jewish person, and they say, and you want to use Isaiah 53 as a powerful chapter to witness to the fact that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they'll say, no, that's the nation of Israel, you can say, no, the Talmud. Sanhedrin 98b. There's the reference. Sanhedrin, page 98b. Points out that this is referring to the Messiah. Okay? It's right there. No one's ever shown that to me before. I'm so tickled that I ran across that last night. You can read this yourself later on if you like. You know, there's a group of Jews, the Lubavitchers, that we had the privilege of visiting a few weeks ago when we went to New York, and George and Anya and all of us. And they believe the Messiah has come. There's a picture of him. And this is a book about him. And he will redeem us, Moshiach, in our time. And there's a picture of Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who died in 1994, who they believe to be the Messiah. And then many of the windows there, you'll see this sticker. I bought one. You'll see over here on the right picture of Rabbi Schneerson, and there's a crown. And in Hebrew, it's Yehi Adonenu Moreinu Varavenu Melech HaMashiach LaOlam Voed. What that means is Yehi Adonenu, may he live, our Lord, Moreinu, our teacher, Varavenu, our rabbi, Melech HaMashiach, King Messiah, La'olam bo'ed, forever and ever. He's been dead for 8 years. But he's their Lord, he's their teacher, their rabbi, King Messiah, may he live forever and ever. How did this happen? Did he claim to be the Messiah? Well, not directly, but he never claimed. In so many ways a godly man, a wise man, a good man, but they're willing to cling on to him because they don't know who their real Messiah is. And many of the other Jewish groups have a real hard time with this group of Lubavitchers because they believe they're way too messianic in their teachings. They have outreach programs. And in fact, one letter was sent to them and says, you guys are like the Christian missionaries. So they wrote a letter back to the Jewish community worldwide and said to all those in opposition, it says, respond to the fool according to his foolishness. You've come forth in protest against our proclamation, immediate redemption, with a fallacious yet insidious argument that this is the dogma of the Christian missionaries. What happened to you? What do you know about Judaism? What do you believe in? You're making a horrifying and horrendously silly mistake. You are writing off one of the tenets of our belief, the essential foundation of Judaism, belief in Messiah, and giving it away to the non-Jews. You see, even in Judaism, two extremes have been reached. One extreme is they don't talk about the Messiah at all. The other extreme, they believe he is the Messiah. And you know what? If we don't know Yeshua and cling to Him and study His Word, we are prone to extremes ourselves. Different extremes, but extremes. And what we want to do is stay away from extremes. Extremes are comfortable. Extremes are easy. But we want to walk in a path of truth. That's where freedom lies. That's where smallness lies. And that's where true spiritual strength and power and effectiveness lies. You kind of hear what I'm saying? Can we get ourselves out of the way, not have an agenda, but simply to know God as who He is, to walk in truth, to embrace truth, and to be loyal to that, and to keep the two greatest commandments, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our resources, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Can we do that? It's not a big thing He asks us to do. It's a small thing, but it's enough. It is enough. Ken, Dia, yes. See, smallness is good though, Dia. Don't miss that. That's good. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
So then we have a. Now the Lubavitch, since they started, somebody that's working in society, do you think that that's the sign of the times about the Jews coming together with them?
Yes. One of the things that they proclaim very, very vociferously, they look for a chance to use that word. You like that? I'm up to five syllable words now. One of the things they really proclaim vociferously is that the Messianic age is at hand. Okay, they got that right. And this is the final generation. I really believe, I agree with that, that He is around the corner. And they believe this is the Messianic age we're coming into. And they give lots of different proofs for that. Some of the proofs are a little bit odd, a little bizarre. But that I agree with them on. Now, the identity of the Messiah, there we have a little disagreement, a big disagreement. But I believe this is the Messianic age. You know, when I first started heading up to Frank's Hebrew Bookstore and up to Jacob's Judaica in Cleveland, I wasn't sure at first how they'd receive me. And I went in there pretty meek because I didn't know what to expect. I just wanted to go in and, you know, buy some books. I couldn't find a Hebrew Bible anywhere. I was looking for a Hebrew Bible. And you know what? They were just welcoming us with open arms. They've always been that way. I was up again here just about a week ago, and they're just so warm and everything. And one of the things I've come to understand is this, is that when Gentiles, they see that when Gentiles take more and more of an interest in Jewishness, it's a sign that the Messiah is coming. Because one of the signs of Messiah coming is that the Gentiles will also turn to Torah. And so they see this, they see every time we go up there, this is an encouragement to them that the days of Messiah are soon. And you know what? They're right. They're right. It's really true. Well, let's do one last thing to finish up. I spent so much time making this overhead. Doggone, I don't want to go through the teaching without using it. Is that a good reason to do a teaching? I don't know how well you can see that, but I want to take these verses in John 5. One of the things that you'll notice if you count things like I do is that in verses 19 down through 29, the word Father is used 8 times. 8 is the number of life. 8 is the number of resurrection, the number of newness. And the word Son is used 8 times. Okay? Coincidence? I don't think so. But the last time the word Son is used is in verse 26. And it's sandwiched between two other terms. One is Son of God, and the other term is Son of Man. Okay? So the last time the word Son is used, it's sandwiched between two larger phrases. Literally, the word Son is used 10 times. But one of those times is as Son of God, the other is as Son of Man. Okay, so I put those in separate categories. Now he says in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, which means it's present. Okay? When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead shall hear, this is spiritual, as we saw a moment earlier, as we're going to see again down verse 28. It talks about those in the tombs hearing, he's talking about physical. Here's strictly speaking of spiritual death. And they hear the voice of the Son of God. And it goes on. And those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, let's continue the right side. On the right side, it says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Okay? So back here he's given life. Over here he's given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man also. And then he says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Doesn't say and now is. So this is future. When all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Not just the dead, the physically dead. Okay? So this is a physical resurrection. Shall hear his voice and shall come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Now one of the reasons I put this up is because commentaries get this wrong. They say there are two resurrections. There's this one, and there's that one in the right column, and either you're part of this or part of that. No, that's not correct. All the ones who participate in the present spiritual resurrection will participate in the second resurrection, the resurrection of life. But if you don't participate in this first one, you will come forth from your tomb physically, but it will be to a resurrection of judgment, it's called. Now let's make sure we follow this. Remember in the Talmud we read how the Messiah was asked, when will you come? And he said, today. And the rabbi thought he was lying because he today came and went and he didn't come. And Elijah explains, if you will hear his voice, right? Have you heard his voice? Has he come to you? Have you passed from death to life, right? Then if you have, then the day will come also when the Son of Man will come forth for judgment. And those who are in the tombs, they'll probably be most of us, unless we tarry until he does return. But good chances is that we'll die. And if we do, hopefully we'll be buried somewhere. And if we are, in our tombs, our bodies, the vessel, will also come back to life. Okay? And of all those who come back to life, there are those who responded back here to the invisible God. And they will be resurrected to a resurrection of life. Because why? Their deeds are good. Why are their deeds good? Because they're alive. Okay? And there'll be others whose deeds are evil. Why are their deeds evil? Because they're dead. They never responded to his voice when it said, today if you will heed his voice. And they will be resurrected to resurrection of judgment. The Son of God's voice is heard now. The Son of Man's voice will be heard then. And whenever you hear the phrase, Son of Man, the Son of Man, it's always, always, always referring back to Daniel chapter 7. This is where the Son of Man is introduced and defined. And we're going to close with two passages from Daniel. And you know, it's been exactly an hour since I started, so we're not over time. We're doing pretty good. You're going to find a number of connections between Daniel and John. The most far-reaching prophecy in the Tanakh is the book of Daniel. The most far-reaching prophecy in the Brit Kadashah, New Testament, is the book of Revelation. Daniel's written by Daniel, Revelation is written by John, the same one whose gospel we're studying. There are many similarities. Both of them wrote their books while they were in exile. both lived to be very, very old men. Daniel's the only one in the Old Testament called greatly beloved of God. John is the only one in the New Testament who is referred to as the disciple whom Yeshua loved. He loved all of them, but he had a special love for Yeshua. Both of them had attempts on their life. Daniel's thrown into a martyr's den. I mean, a martyr's den, a lion's den. I don't know where that came from. John, it's not recorded in the New Testament, but we have it from many of the ancient writings, that he was put into a pot of boiling oil. They tried to kill him, but it didn't affect him. So both of them, attempts were made in their lives, which they survived. They're both very, very old, in their 90s at least, when they wrote their prophecies. Both of them saw the temple destroyed. Daniel saw Solomon's temple destroyed. John lived to see Herod's temple destroyed. Many similarities in their lives. And you're going to find a number of references from John back to Daniel. Daniel only uses the term son, or John uses the term son of God. Guess how many times in his gospel? Lots, right? Three times. Only three times he used the phrase son of God in the gospel of John. Maybe we'll talk about that next week. But he uses the term son of man a number of times as well. And here's what the son of man is. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. When you hear the phrase, the Son of Man, you've got to train yourself to go back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, because that's what the Son of Man is in Jewish thought and the thought of the writers in the New Testament. That's the Son of Man. Okay? The one who brings and sets up the kingdom physically. But in the last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, you know this is the first place in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, where resurrection is specifically addressed and promised. How do you like that? The first place, Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So this is referring to, of course, the tribulation period. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So this is what John is referring to. I just want to give you the frames of reference for Son of Man and for the resurrection, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment that he's referring to in chapter 5. Okay? This has been a bit of a hodgepodge teaching today, but that's just what you get, you know? I tell you, the image I've had in my mind as I've been preparing for today is a couple of years ago, my family visited the Grand Canyon for the first and only time. And I'd read the statistics about its width and length and depth and all this. And it's like, oh yeah, that's really cool. And you can compare statistics with other canyons. The Grand Canyon has them all beat hands down. But then you walk up to the edge and you look. And I can only see a tiny bit. I can see only a tiny bit of what's being referred to in the statistics. The statistics are much bigger than the little bit I can see. But the little bit I can see does something statistics can never do. And that is to create awe within me. To where I just look. And I'm looking down at these huge birds that are flying beneath my feet. And awe. And you know, as we go to chapter, like chapter 5, it's like me giving you statistics. But I wish there was some way I could lead you up to the edge and you could look out and all of a sudden you're filled with awe at the little bit you can see. And I can't do that. That's something you've got to do. You've got to walk up to the edge. And you have to have your eyes open. A blind man can read the statistics. A blind man can stand at the edge of the canyon, and he'll never experience awe. But if your eyes open spiritually to where you can see the contents of the vessel, can you get past the body of Yeshua and quit thinking of the gospel just in the physical terms of what it says he did and said, and look beyond it to the what the vessel contained, the spiritual truth and eternity and holiness that was there, and humility? Yeshua's flesh never got in his way of doing the Lord's will. Don't let Yeshua's flesh get in your way of seeing God. And don't let your flesh get in the way of you serving Him. Okay? Can you see enough to where you're filled with awe at this incredible God? If you can see that, that accomplishes more than all statistics in the world. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You read the statistics because you think in them you have eternal life. For you will not come to me that you may have life. You won't walk up to the canyon and be filled with awe and see this is worth writing statistics about. Statistics are good. They're accurate. They're perfect. They're no substitute for seeing what they're talking about. And have you really seen Yeshua? Or you get to see Him a little bit? You don't have to see much, but a little bit. Holding, grasping hold of Him a little bit spiritually. A little of the contents of the vessel. And that's enough. You can never turn back after that. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how truthful and dependable it is. And as we heard this morning from Bethany, Lord, You're so faithful to us. Help us to be faithful to You. Lord, You're faithful to us even though You see us so perfectly in all of our flaws and all of our goofs. But we're so unfaithful to You because we see You so imperfectly in all Your perfection. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to draw near. And then to have hearts filled with awe and admiration. Hearts filled with glory and honor for our God. Lord, let us not get tied up in doctrinal knots. Doctrine's important, Lord. Facts are important, but truth is what makes the facts true. And Lord, may we have an appetite for truth that we can see as Yeshua saw. And Lord, as a result, we can just get ourselves out of the way. Then You are unhindered in doing through us and speaking through us whatever's on Your heart. Lord, make us this kind of people. Make Beth Tikkun this kind of community. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.